Last week, we looked at the section before our section for this morning that dealt with false teachers. And Paul had said that one of the things that is true, at least of a group of false teachers, is that they are money motivated. In fact, he went even a little bit further. He said, you know what? That many of the false teachers that are out there actually are using religion to make themselves rich. They think that godliness is a means to their own financial gain. Godliness is a means for riches. So in the world in which we lived, even going back all the way to Jesus' day, it has not changed. There will be those who come to us, those who are in this world, that will use religion itself as a means of making money. In fact, all you have to do is turn the TV on and you can see that happening. There are some who are on TV that are preaching the truth and preaching the gospel and are faithful to God's word. But there are other ministers and religious organizations that are on TV, and it is quite evident that what they are looking for is not to help people have a relationship with God or help them to grow in the grace of God, but they are looking to use religion as a means of making themselves rich. In fact, they've even gotten to the point of saying that if you are not rich today, then you are out of God's will. If you are not rich today, then somewhere you are lacking faith. And that's simply not what the Word of God teaches. So we have those who would use religion as a means of making themselves rich, of making themselves wealthy, of getting the things they themselves want. And, you know, we see it all the time. We see this ministry and that ministry being pulled over and finding out that, you know, they've been using the ministry for their own gain, for their own, you know, luxury homes and their own luxury jets and their own, you know, gigantic vacations and all that kind of thing, instead of really looking to within the setting of religion, to serve God and to serve people. Then beginning in verse 6, still really talking about false teachers, we can see that Paul then really turns this to everyday you and I. Looking at these false teachers, he says, look, you know, there's a formula by which we ought to live our lives. And he says, look, godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you live a life with the right character, the right relationship before God, the right relationship before others, if you learn to be content with what you have, then that truly is great gain. Now, I said last week, it's not the amount of money you have or don't have. You know, some people say, well, I'm rich, and I'm rich because that's where you ought to be in your Christian life, and if you're right with God, you become rich. Other Christians say, well, I'm poor, and I don't want any of the things of this world, and you know, I'm living with nothing just so that, because that's the spiritual end. In fact, I was watching the other day on the History Channel, they were talking about the Romans and how Christianity started to build within the Roman Empire. And talked about this one monk who went and sat on the top of a pole for 30 years. Because he thought that the way to God, the way to true spirituality, was just to deprive yourself of everything. And these monks would actually, they would get away from the world. And they would go hide in their homes and hide in their caves and hide on their poles. And they thought that that was godliness. But the lack of doesn't describe godliness either. What really describes godliness is my motivation in life, my character, my relationship before God. And the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is a root of evil. The problem is that false teachers, they want more and they want more and they want more, and they think they can only be happy with the more that they get. And unfortunately, many people have bought into that thinking and of the thinking of the world. So, you know, you're not happy unless you have a lot of brand new clothes. You're not happy unless you have a lot of brand new things for your hobby. You're not happy unless, you know, you got all this world has to offer. And you're willing to, you know, give away every dime you have so you could just win that lottery. And if you win the lottery, then you know you'll truly be happy. And Paul said, look, the reality is that's not the reality. Money has never made anyone happy, and the things it buys has never truly made anyone happy. You can go around this world and you'll find people who are really rich and they're unhappy. And you can go around this world and find people who are really poor and they're unhappy. It's not what we have that matters. It's what's going on in our heart that matters. It's our relationship with God that matters. So Paul presents these false teachers as people who use religion for financial gain. And he says, look, don't fall into that same trap. Now, if we're not going to fall into that trap, Paul talks in this section we're going to look at this morning. He gives us five things that we need to do to make sure we don't fall into the trap of false teachers and into the trap of the world that thinks that money will make us happy. So number one this morning, five simple words. Number one, flee. Flee. Notice with me verse 11. And these words come in pretty quick succession here. He says, but you, O man of God, flee from all this. Why don't you notice those two words at the beginning of the verse? It says, but you. It marks a contrast. Verse 3 through 10, we're talking about false teachers. And then we come to verse 11. He says, but you. Here's the way they are, but you. It's a contrast with verse 3, the word anyone. Verse 10, the word some people. He's saying the man of God ought to be different from the men who have just been described. He ought to be different from the men of the world. Our lives as we live as men and women of God, as we live as God's children, ought to be different than the way this world lives and the way this world thinks. In fact, notice that phrase, man of God. It's not often used in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, it's only used of Timothy. In the Old Testament, it was used of Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. It was a specific official designation of someone who spoke for God and represented God. Sometimes we call pastors and we refer to the men of God or missionary as a man of God. Kent says here, the designation man of God is one often employed of the prophets, characterizing the individual as belonging to God and representing God. So Paul here is reminding Timothy that you are God's spokesman, you are God's representative, you are a man of God, or a man which belongs to God and represents God. Therefore, your life should be different. And you know, that change always begins in the heart. Churches so often want to change people, and they start, you know, changing them from the outward and trying to change how they dress and how they look and the length of the hair and all that kind of stuff. But true, real change begins in the heart. So Paul says, look, you man of God, you need to be different. And what you need to do, number one, is you need to flee from all of this. The word flee means to run away from something that is abhorrent. Or to run by flying away, running in the opposite direction. It has the idea that not that you stand on your ground and kind of stand in the face of temptation, but when you see it, you run. And you get going the other way. False teachers pursue doctrine that is false. They pursue fruitless arguing. They pursue money. But the man of God must pursue or flee from these things and pursue something else. Run away from these things. Run away from everything contrary to the Word of God. Run to the idea that godliness plus contentment is great gain. Now, the imagery conveyed here by the command is someone fleeing from a sinful practice and chasing, and that practice is chasing the believer, so they're constantly running. So think maybe when you were younger and you were playing with your friends in the playground and you're running and the person is chasing you and you can see they're always one step behind. So you keep running and you keep running and they just keep chasing. The reality is that this world is constantly trying to get us to think like it. This world is constantly trying to mold us into its pattern. And you can see it on TV, you can see it in the newspapers, you can see it in the movies, you can see with everything that goes on in the world. It's trying to get us to think like it, walk like that, look like it. But God says, look, we need to flee from all that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the idea is, do not allow yourself to be conformed to this world, but flee away from the thing in this world. Run away from the thinking of this world. And in particular here within context, it is the thinking of false teachers that makes them motivated by what they can gain, motivated by money, motivated by greed. You know, greed in the heart of the Christian is not a good thing. It's an ugly thing. And all it can do is tear you down, not lift you up. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's the psalmist saying, look, I looked at the arrogant, I looked at the wicked, and I saw how good they had it in this world. You know, they're rich, they're successful, they got all this world has to offer. He said, I looked at that and I began to envy them. I began thinking in my head, I want what they want. I want what they have. And when you begin to do that, your perspective gets all messed up. Notice the perspective of this psalmist, verse 4. He looks at the arrogant and says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Yeah, I've not met a person in this world that hasn't been plagued by something. But he looked at the arrogant, he began to envy them, and he thought, you know what? They got absolute peace. Because of all their money, because of all the things they have, boy, they just got it made, and I want what they have. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They're full of pride. Notice they're full of power. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Notice verse 10, their popularity. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? The psalmist, Asaph here, he looked at what the wicked had and he said, you know what? I began to envy them. I began to want what they want and have what they have. And when I did that, he said, my feet had almost slipped. I almost messed up my heart. I almost messed up my thinking. I got into wrong thinking. I got into thinking like the world. And it almost messed me up. When you get down to verse 15, he says, if I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. He said, when I began to envy them, I kind of got alone with God and got a full and complete loneliness and solitude with the Lord God. And when I began to think about them, began thinking about God's word and started pulling the two together, I began to realize, you know what? They really don't have anything to envy. Because when you think about their eternal destiny, if you gain this whole world, what will it do for your soul? If you have all this world has to offer you, what's it going to do for eternity and your soul in eternity? And basically, the psalmist says, look, I came back to grips with my own heart, realizing where my thinking, my life should be, and I realized that envying the wicked only brings difficulty and destruction and ruin, and it's not where my heart should be. In fact, when you skip down in the psalm, down to verse 25, it says, whom have I in heaven but you? Notice these words. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Back in verse 6 through 10, he's saying, look, if you are content with what you have, food and clothing, and you have a right life before God, that's all that matters. Don't fall into the trap of, you know, falling into this world's way of thinking that says the only way you're going to be happy is if you have the most toys. The only way you're going to be happy is if you have, you know, fancy house, fancy cars, fancy everything. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or hate that one and love the other. Paul says, look, you got to flee all this. You got to flee this kind of thinking. You got to flee this kind of motivation. You got to run away from it. when you see it there and you see it put in front of you and you see people who think that way, you got to run away from it. Flee it. Or you'll end up being like the psalmists who began to envy those who had all that they had and his feet had almost slipped. Now, when we come to God's Word, you know, God's Word tells us, gives us a positive and a negative, a put on, put off. So God's Word doesn't just say run away from it. Because, you know, if you're going to run, if you don't run towards something, if you don't run in a direction, if you don't have something out in front of you, then you're just running aimlessly. You know, when I ran track in high school, at the end of the finish line, they would always have a ribbon. So we knew exactly where to run. You know, you ran towards that ribbon, and when you came to the ribbon would fall down, and you'd be the winner. Ran towards the ribbon. Sometimes as Christians, as I've said this often, is we describe our lives by all the things we don't do. But if that's the only way you describe your Christian life, then you're missing out on an awful lot, because Christianity is most described by the things that we're doing, by the positive things in our life that we're doing in our life. So I want you to notice here, the first thing he says is flee, but the second thing he says here is pursue. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this, and notice, pursue. Think of being the monkey in the middle, except that we're not throwing the ball back and forth. And you're running towards someone, and you're running away from the other person. So I'm running away from them, but I'm also headed in a particular direction. I'm running away in my life from being motivated by money, but I'm headed in the direction of things that need to be in my life. So he says, pursue. Put off, put on. The Bible tells us, put off lying, put on telling the truth. It tells us to put off a bad habit and replace it with something good. It tells us to put off bad thoughts and put on good thoughts. It's not enough just to flee the bad. We need to pursue that which is good. Flee ungodly living and pursue godly living. So pursue. The word means to run swiftly. In order to catch a person or a thing or to run after somebody. Jesus of running towards a goal and trying to obtain that goal. To seek earnestly after something. So notice we're fleeing being motivated by money, but I want you to notice that we are pursuing several things. Notice righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You know, one of the problems we have in this world is everybody's trying to, especially in America, we're trying to reach a point where we have enough money to retire. And we're running towards that goal, or we're running towards the goal, the things that we want. You know, we're always looking for the new car, or the new home, or the new whatever. And again, there's nothing necessarily wrong in those things unless our motivation is messed up. And the problem is we spend so much time at work, so much time running after things that we don't stop and really pursue that which we should pursue. And that is the right kind of character. Have you noticed that some of these basketball players and football players, you know, they go to college, then they go in the draft for the pros, baseball players too. They get into the pros, and all of a sudden now they have millions and millions of dollars. And next thing you read about them is that they're in jail or they murdered somebody, they did something like that. Why? You've given them all this kind of money, but no one has ever built in character in their life. And the money just messes them up even more. Notice Paul mentions six things here that we're to pursue. The first is righteousness. Pursue righteousness. In a broad sense, the word righteous simply means a state of him who is what he ought to be. Or if I can make it simpler, it just means to be right. The word righteousness simply means to be right and to do right. In other words, be what God wants you to be and do what God wants you to do. Speaks of integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Pursue righteousness. Second word, godliness. Word means reverence or respect for God. Speaks specifically of our relationship to God. Now, this word was used back in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. It's used again in chapter 4. Godliness is godlikeness. In other words, when you walk and live your life, you should live as Jesus did. With that age-old question, what would Jesus do? Pursue that. Third one is faith. In a subjective sense, it's not talking about the faith or what we believe, but it's talking about believing itself. It's talking about reliance on God and His promises. Pursue your faith. We need to grow in our faith. It says it all through the Word of God, that without faith it's impossible to please God. But then Scripture talks about when we have faith in Christ, remember faith comes from God, but that faith can grow as we learn to trust God for small things, then we begin to trust God for bigger things and greater things. Paul says here, look, pursue faith. Faith ought to be that thing that makes us different than this world. It ought to be that thing that shows our Christianity that we have great trust in God. Fourth word is the word love. Pursue love. The Bible says we ought to love one another. In fact, the Bible says we ought to love each other deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. In other words, our love ought to continually grow. He's not talking about the kind of romantic love that we so often hear of. You know, where the hero with the cowboy hat kind of rides in on his horse and picks up the damsel in distress and they ride off into the sunset. It's not the kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of love that comes from God and that God puts in our heart when we have a relationship with Christ and then is poured out of our heart as we live the way that God wants us to live. And the problem so often within our churches and within Christianity and within our families is we have a mixed up view of what love is. Love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. But you notice in that passage, all the words that are used are verbs. So love, more than anything else, is an action word. Love is seen by what it does. You know, if you walk up to someone, if I walk up to Connie this morning and I were to walk up to her and say, Connie, I love you, and then punched her in the face, you would all look at me funny. And she definitely would look at me funny and say, well, I thought you said you loved me. Well, I did, but I punched you. That's my love. No, it's not. See, real, true love is seen by the things that it does. And it is often seen before it is ever verbalized. Because it's an action. Paul says, pursue love. Pursue that loving relationship with each other. In fact, in 1 John, John said, look, if you don't love your brothers, you don't even know the Lord. So if you run around acting like a Christian, talking like a Christian, looking like a Christian, but we don't see the love of God in you, then it denies everything else that we see. Pursue love. Run after it. Grow in it. If there's someone that you're having a hard time loving, well, love them anyway. Pursue that loving relationship with them anyway. Fifth word is the word endurance. He says, pursue endurance. It's the same word found in James chapter 1 and verse 3. Where it literally means an abiding under. It has the idea of holding up under difficulties. And if we could use one word to explain this word, it's the word perseverance. It is the ability through the strength of Christ not to quit, not to give up. And there are so many things in this world that can cause us to give up. You know, the reality is there's a lot of times in our lives I think that we've given up even though we haven't admitted it. I think there are pastors who have given up on serving the Lord. They may still be going through the motions, but they've given up. I think there are husbands and wives who have given up on their marriage relationship. Oh, they haven't gotten a divorce. They haven't separated. They haven't moved out of the house. But they're just kind of going through the motions anymore. It's not real. It's not the love that we just saw that needs to be pursued. We're just going through the motions. And one of the things that really describes the Christian for what he is perseverance. Proverbs says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets back up. Paul says throughout the New Testament, along with John, that one of the things that describes the reality of a Christian's life is that when the end comes, they're still standing. Have you given up? Have you given up on life? Have you given up on things that should be important to you and you're just going through the motions? Paul says, look, we need to pursue perseverance. We need to pursue endurance. We need, as Christians, not allow this world to cause us to quit. And sometimes it can be so easy. You know, if you're dealing with health issues or financial issues, if you're dealing with just difficulties at work, if you're dealing with things that are coming your way, you know what? Sometimes it's hard not to quit. That's why we need to pursue perseverance. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's hard. We need to pursue it. We need to run after it. We need to, when we get knocked off our feet, get back up and say, no matter what happens, I will not quit. Paul said, I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Pursue it. Run after it. Then notice there's a sixth one here. Gentleness. You know, we're talking about righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance. And, you know, we could get the picture that, you know, we got full barrels going and we're just plowing ahead. In the midst of it, Paul says, look, you also need to pursue gentleness. Gentleness means mildness or meekness. It doesn't give the idea of a lack of strength. Strength comes through Jesus Christ who gives us strength. But it's a gentleness and a meekness as we deal with each other. Paul says these are the things we ought to be pursuing. This godly character, this relationship that's right before God. And so often we're so busy making sure that we're going to work and making money and getting the things we want and busy doing all of that. And the things that we should be doing, we set them aside. Paul says, no, don't do it that way. Run away from the world's way of thinking and pursue these things. And then you can be sure that your life is right before God. In fact, there's a third thing in this passage. He tells us, first of all, we're told to flee, then we were told to pursue, and then I might notice, thirdly, we're told to fight. Notice verse 12. He says, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Now, if you go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies made about you so that by following them you might fight the good fight. He goes on to talk about false teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he does the same thing. Acts chapter 20, he talks about the same thing. We'll look at that tonight. Fight the good fight. What's he talking about? He's not talking about Christians walking through the door and just beating each other up. Although, unfortunately, you know what? That's exactly what happens in a lot of churches. All you do is see Christians arguing and fighting with each other and you know, debating over things that don't have answers. Fight the good fight means standing up for the truth and fighting against false teaching, false doctrine. He told us back in chapter 4 that pastors need to watch their life and their doctrine closely because by doing that, they would save themselves and their hearers. 1 Timothy is full about fighting the good fight. So is in 2 Timothy about standing up to that which is false. So not only must we flee and pursue, but we must make sure that our doctrine remains pure, that we fight against false teaching, against the teachings of Satan and the apostles who masquerade themselves as angel of light. You know what? This is an area that we do a very poor job in churches. If you go and check out that those who belong to cults, that many people who have been sucked into the cults have been people who have been in Bible-believing, Christ-centered churches, but they've allowed themselves to get off track and they've been sucked into the cults. And they haven't fought the good fight. Fight the good fight, Paul says. Number four, take hold. Notice again verse 12. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, maybe a reference to Timothy's baptism. When you made that confession of salvation, that confession of eternal life, what you need to do is you need to go back and take hold of that. The word take hold of, if I can make it real simple, simply means to give something a hug. has the idea of seizing upon something with your hands. In other words, you're just really grabbing and holding on to it. It means to practically appropriate all the benefits, privileges, and responsibilities involved when we possess eternal life through Jesus Christ. I believe that most Christians live a subpar Christian life. Not only in the sense that we're not righteous like we should be, or godly like we should be, or have the kind of character that we should be, but that we don't realize all that Christianity holds. God never promised us a bed of roses, but he did promise us joy in Jesus Christ. God never promised us this side of heaven that we'd always be healthy and wealthy, but he did say no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we can rejoice. Do you understand the thrill and the excitement and just the blessing that we have, those of us who have received Christ our Savior? Do you understand the joy that is involved in the Christian life? You know, all too often we look like we're walking around sucking on a lemon. You know, our mouths, our faces are all sad, we're all upset, we're angry about something, we have no joy in life, we're no different than this world. You know, when the world goes through trouble at work, we go through it and we have just the same amount of anger, criticism, moaning that this world has. And we forget that God is at work in every area of our life and everything of our life so that we can have joy and become like Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anything more exciting in this world than having a relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing what that relationship means. The Bible says that those who have faith have conquered this world. They live above this world. So he says, take hold of life. Take hold of eternal life. He's not saying here get saved because he's already saved. He's saying, look, you need to understand all that Christianity is about, all that eternal life really means. Ken says he is to live in light of his great possessions. He is to make it practical in daily life. For the one who has really laid hold on eternal life, earthly treasures do not seem so important. Take hold of eternal life. Then notice there's a fifth word here, a fifth command. It's found in verse 13 to 16. Let me begin in verse 13. Paul has said, flee, pursue, fight, take hold of, then notice, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who will testify before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you, here's the word, to keep. Flee, pursue, take hold, fight. And then verse 13 to 16 is found in verse 14, to keep. To keep what? To keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Keep. He says, in light of these witnesses, there's something I want you to keep. Who are the witnesses? Well, it's God. And it's Jesus Christ. It's God who gives life to everything. It is God through whose hands your life is. It is Jesus Christ who made his confession before Pilate. Here's the charge, order, command. Keep. Keep this command without spot or blame. Spotless has the idea of irreproachable. Without blame has the idea that no accusation can stand up. He's saying, look, the things I've just said, the things I've said all the way through the book of 1 Timothy, I want you to keep it. And how long do you keep it? Notice verse 14 to 16, until Jesus Christ returns. Gromacki says the basis of the charge is found within the purpose of a sovereign God of the universe. Since God controls the events of time, which will ultimately end in Christ's appearing, Timothy had to recognize that he would eventually be accountable to him for the obedience to the Pauline charge. Paul's thinking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he thinks of that, he just breaks out in praise concerning God and says, look, God lives in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him, but he's there. And he's sovereign and he's in control. And in light of the fact that one day you will stand before him, Timothy, you need to keep this charge. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you can come to church all your life. You can hear good, solid biblical preaching all your life. You can come to church, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You can come to church for the men's Bible studies, ladies' Bible studies. You know, go to the men's retreats, the ladies' retreats. You can go and do all those things. But if all you ever do is hear the Word of God, and you never put it into practice, then all you've heard is absolutely meaningless to you. All you've heard is absolutely worthless to you. Because God's word was never given to us just to inform us. God's word has been given to us to transform our lives. The information we find should change our heart and change our mind and then change our character and our lifestyle. So going to church, being a Christian, it's more than just, you know, making a chair warm. It's seeing the life-changing, life-transforming message of Christ come into our heart, come into our life, change us from the inside out, and that to continually go on, continually happen until the day that we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.